Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Religious retreats and conferences abound. Almost every type that you want, you can find. Church associations and pastors' fellowship are numerous. I often receive their invitations and their advertisements. An ecumenical association of pastors in our area sends me multiple invitations to meetings and to communal projects. Ecumenical means that people of all kinds of faiths, they gather together and they just put down their distinctives in order to just do things together. I am what used to be called a fundamentalist. Scripture is my authority. That means authority over me, not that I hold it to exist authority over people. And therefore, I am discerning about associations. As I was preparing the slide for this, part of my message, I noticed that all the retreats and conferences for women, those flyers, they had flowers on them. They were mostly pink, you know. They had all those women smiling in group. The flyers for men were kind of rugged. They showed sports. And all the flyers for pastors' fellowship had some kind of picture of food in it. But as I look at all those conferences and retreats, what baffles me for most of them is often the banality of the subjects that they treat at many of them. You find discussions on techniques for church growth. You find discussion about the effect of COVID on churches. You find discussion about handling trivial religious matters of all sorts. And the themes are all entertaining. But handling trivial religious matters are very often a sign of the lack of substance in those things. Most often, those themes do not talk about the things that the Bible wants us to pursue most, godliness. And as you would expect, I distance myself from those numerous and many retreats and conferences all over the place. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul uttered a similar exhortation to Timothy. He says for Timothy, avoid trivial and silly religious discussions. The verse says in the first part, but reject profane and something that is not necessarily politically correct in our age, old wives' fables. I don't have any qualm about preaching this in our assembly because there are no old wives in my assembly. In fact, the women will testify that I call all the women in my church young lady. One of you one time came and tried to take me, said, Pastor, I was like checking to see why you call me young lady, and I noticed that you call everybody young lady. I said, yeah, that's right. They are all. And I'm telling you, that's a safe place to be. Okay. So you want to know why I get all those hugs when I'm sitting there? Everybody likes listening to me saying, young lady. And I do mean it. I am glad that I don't have good eyesight because I all see all the women in the church. They look young to me. But to establish the context, let me direct your attention. You can see that I am in a picnic mode this morning. Feel you started that. So let me try to establish our context and the context to our passage and direct our attention toward the adversative but that we have right at the beginning of verse 7, at least in my New King James. It contrasts what Paul charged Timothy to do in verses 1 and 6 of chapter 4. It contrasts that with the exhortation that we have in verse 7. So in verses 1 to 6, Paul warns Timothy of apostasy that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was the pastor. Paul charged Timothy to counter the false teachings with sound scriptural teaching. That's the positive part. That's the public aspect of what the ministry Timothy was to conduct. Then in verse 7, Paul warns Timothy to avoid what caused this false teaching in the first place. And what caused them are things that Paul is going to say that they are things that make people go to trivial religious things, to make the religious important things appear as if they were just banalized, they were just trite things. And he tells Timothy to give priority to what should be reserved to solid scripture only, which is godliness. So Paul says, combat error by teaching truth, that verses 1 to 6. And verse 7, he says, distance from the pernicious speculations of the false teachers. Publicly, you combat error. Privately, you distance yourself from the very things that caused those false teachers to get in false teaching anyhow. So instead of participating in pernicious conversations, spend your time and energy rather in what matters. Exercise yourself toward godliness. That is what matters. Avoid myths or fables because they are pernicious. They have the possibility of harming you and others spiritually. They are profane. They are things that all senile women in the Roman Empire easily believed. If you are going to exercise yourself seriously and relentlessly toward godliness, you must as much resolutely distance yourself from what is the theme of our sermon today, the pernicious impediments to godliness. If you are going to devote yourself with all energy and time to godliness, you have to renounce, reject, distance yourself from the pernicious impediments to godliness. That is the exhortation I'm bringing to you today. And to grasp it, we must focus on three important thoughts that are right there in that first half of verse 7. We must focus on the nature of the impediments to godliness. Call them fables. We must also focus on the spiritual harmful effect of these impediments. Paul says that they are profane and old wives-like. That is, they trivialize the faith and they entice you into that trivialization way of religion as well. And the third thing that we should focus on is what to do about it. Paul says, avoid. Don't participate in it. Excuse yourself from them. Decline to participate. And to do that, you must first know what you are dealing with. You must know that first thing. That means you must recognize the impediments to godliness for what they are. Paul calls them fables. But reject profane and old wives' fables. What are fables? Now, in elementary school in Haiti, I memorized many poems that are called fables. You know the famous poems of the Indian poet, how do you pronounce his name, Aesop? That's the way, Aesop, okay. Well, we memorize mostly the fables of the famous French fabulist called Jean de La Fontaine. And many of them, if I were to start reciting them, my wife would probably be mumbling them because she went through the same system of education. One of the first fables of La Fontaine that I memorized was the cicada and the ant. The cicada sung all summer. She did not gather anything for winter. The ant, by contrast, worked all summer to save food for winter. And when winter came, the cicada asked the ant to borrow some food. The bad thing about the ant, she works a lot, but she doesn't like to lend to people. So the ant asked the cicada, "What were you doing all summer?" And the cicada, everybody was passing by, I was singing. And the ant said, "Well, why don't you dance now?" And it was beautiful in French. La cigale enchantée tout l'été se trouva fort dépourvu quand la bise fut venue. Pas un seul petit morceau de mouche ou de vermisseau. Elle a crié famine chez la fourmi, sa voisine, la priant de lui prêter quelques grains jusqu'à la saison nouvelle. And that's the way it goes. You see, I did memorize it. I was in my teens early when I memorized that. I still remember. Now, fables like this one are not the fables that Paul told Timothy to avoid. The Greek word mutos, translated by fable in our text, gives us the English word myth, and it carries that sense. Fables are fanciful speculations, invented beliefs that people treat as if they were doctrines from Scripture. They do not help you to be godly, not at all. They are frivolous religious opinions. They are the type of speculations and minutiae that consume people so much that people will destroy a church for that. Paul uses the expression in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. We read, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies," fables and endless genealogies, "which cause disputes rather than godliness," rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You see that fables and endless genealogies are used together as if in this case they were synonyms. Here, fables are like arguing endlessly about genealogies. I descend from this, I descend from this, and people try to gather doctrinal statements out of them. They take the time and energy that should have been devoted to what really matters. Time and energy that should have been devoted to the pursuit of godliness. Paul does not use the expression fables in a vacuum here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In Greek, the definite article the qualifies the fables. My New King James does not translate the article. Now, the NET Bible has perhaps the best translation of this sentence. The NET Bible puts it this way: "But reject those," you see, "those myths fit only for the godless and gullible." Those, they rightly translate the definite article the from the Greek with the demonstrative pronoun those. You see, I also studied my grammar in Haiti. You know, the article the indicates that Paul was referring to the teachings of these false teachers as fables, the false teachers in verses 1 to 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was referring to those teachings as frivolous religious opinions taken too seriously. He was referring to them as speculations and minutiae that these false teachers in Ephesus were consumed about and for which they were ready to destroy the whole church in Ephesus. Look again at verses 1 to 5, and I'm reading here. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, last week, I partly summarized this passage. And here in that passage, Paul is declaring the first teachings that Timothy should expect to happen in churches in these latter times. Now, this means that Timothy was living in the period that Paul called latter times. Otherwise, Paul's letter to Timothy would have no relevance to Timothy himself. So it had to be that Timothy was in these latter times, and those are the things that happened in the latter times, beginning with when Timothy was. So Paul is saying this in verse 1. Paul, people will listen in what Paul calls the latter times. People will listen to weird religious sayings, to weird religious concepts that originate from demons. And when you look at them, they don't appear to have that kind of origin. And that is what Paul is calling fables, those weird, weird religious teachings that comes from people's opinions and that they treat as if they were doctrines. That's what happened in those times. And Paul tells Timothy, expect what you are seeing in Ephesus. Expect it to happen. Now, why it happens this way? Verse 2, it says that these people may have much knowledge who are bringing those fables, but they use their knowledge out of a conscience that works to validate evil, not a conscience that works to promote godliness. So don't be swayed by the fact that these people have knowledge or influence or position or whatever. Okay? But they are not using that knowledge position to approach godliness. They are pushing it to bring fables. And in verse 3, Paul says that these people impose cultic prescriptions of do's and don'ts. Those prescriptions, as we already studied in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. Remember when we preach true religion in Christ? That's what these people do. So as it was in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, so is it here. Tricksters, false teachers, use loopholes in prophecy to impose all kinds of do's and don'ts upon church people. And just as Paul cautioned the believers in Colossae, so has he cautioned Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now you stand up against error, and regardless of relationship you have, regardless of what it's going to take, combat error. These speculations and endless discussions about end times, these speculative minutiae are bad. They are not sound doctrine. They are fables. So here is an example for today's debates in churches, and that I will also use as application for us. Some people who make eschatology their cornerstone of faith often tells us that only now are we in the last days. Only this generation or this century represent the last days. Oh yes, we are in the last days. But not only right now. We have been in the last days since the first coming of Christ. So let me quote a few verses here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This is what John told people. Little children, it is, not it will be, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now in the time of John, many Antichrists have come. That's the way by which you know that this is the last hour. John didn't even say the last days. He says the last hour. The last hour had already started when John was alive. Now, in a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways in the past spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in this what? In these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, you read this phrase in the Greek, it's very clear. Literally, what you read in the Greek, he said, these days which are the last ones. The time after the first coming of Christ is the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. That's Peter preaching at the time of Pentecost. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Peter applied this prophecy to the time of Pentecost. He said the prophecy was fulfilled at that time. And he called that time the last days. Despite these clear statements, some people come up with all kinds of fanciful things about prophecy. They are like the Athenians who spend their days giving and receiving the latest gossip. They are ready to destroy churches with their fables. Both Greek and Jews delve into fables in their own way. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. The Jews came with all kinds of, you have to see what they wrote about angels. I mean, they have all those books explaining every single little thing and speculating about them. Now, brethren, instead of fables, let us do what Peter admonished us to do in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. You know what he said? For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we spoke as eyewitnesses of his majesty. Smart people can come up with cunningly devised fables about Christ and his coming. We must rely on what Scripture clearly says and to the extent to which Scripture has said it. We must not rely on cunningly devised fables. So the nature of the fables in themselves could be sufficient to compel us to avoid them because they are speculations. But the harm and danger associated with them should really make us take some step back, to back off. Paul qualifies these fables as profane, one, and second, and old wives. What is Paul trying to tell us by this? He's trying to tell us our second point this morning, that we must understand the pernicious effects of fables. They are profane and old wives. These two qualifiers to fables do not mean that only the fables that are profane and old wives-like should be avoided. No, that's not what Paul is trying to say. The thought is this. He says, avoid fables. Why? Fables are profane and old wives-like. They trivialize, that's number one, and they entice, that's number two. They reduce God's word to an unholy gimmick, and they grab you as superstitions do. So let's look at these two. The word profane is often used as opposite to sacred. When something is sacred, it is revered, it is reserved, it is hallowed. When something is profane, it is ordinary, It speaks of banalities, things that are trivial spiritually. So from a spiritual perspective, profane things speaks of majoring on minor things, of making minor religious things the most important things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul associates the profane with the ungodly. Look at what he says. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. But whom is it made for? It is made for the lawless and insubordinate. It is made for the ungodly and for sinners. It is made for the unholy and profane. It is made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. You see, the profane is in the category of the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy. The profane treats sacred things as if they were secular. They treat extraordinary things as ordinary. They treat very serious things as trivial, as myths, as fables. The profane is like Esau, who valued the birthright by which God pledged to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. Esau valued the birthright to be only worth a bowl of beans. And the Bible calls him profane. Our own holy culture is profane in that it treats sacred things as trivial. Sacred things like life, like gender, like morality. Our culture treats it as trivial. They can change it however they want. Let me tell you, God is not mocked. God is the author of life. God makes people men and women. God is holy. That is sacred. Fables have that dangerous character. They try to make holy things as unholy as they are. They try to make godliness, which is very, very, very serious thing, as if they could change it however they want. So if you are going to pursue godliness, you have to distance yourself from these pet things that people speculate about and that people elevate very high in their religious priorities. You have to look at very sacred things as sacred and distance yourself from anything that will diminish them and trivialize them. That's the first thing. The second thing we have, the second adjective to describe the perniciousness of these fables, is the adjective that is, and it is one word, translated by old wives. That adjective occurs only here in the New Testament. And for some of you, you might say it's one too many. Okay? It does occur, however, a lot in Greek philosophies, and that's where Paul got it. It shows that Paul was actually pretty very well educated. The terms may not be socially or politically correct today, but try to understand it in the prism of Greek culture. And let me try to explain the context here. In those days, literacy was low. And since men were the ones earning bread outside of the home, men had priority and often monopoly on education. So the term old wives came to be used for an old woman whose husband and children were gone, and she is not educated, she wants to appear knowledgeable, and hence any weird thing that they tell her, she acquiesces, yeah, that's true. Just to show that she is part of the people who are educated when she doesn't even know what those people are talking about. So the term was used among philosophers for someone who was gullible, who was silly, who was easily enticed. So old wives refer to the pernicious power of these fables to capture the gullible. And here are three translations that try to render the proper meanings, the ESV, the NASB, and the NET Bible. The ESV tried to put it this way: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly. That's your old word, silly myths. The NASB put it this way, but stay away from worthless stories that are typical of old women. Well, even that does not, this puts us in even more trouble because it transfers things into our culture, which puts in more trouble, and it doesn't carry the sense. The NET Bible puts it this way, but reject those myths which are fit only for the godless and the gullible. That's closer. Now, speculating on the word of God instead of teaching and believing it in what it says, how it says it, and how much it says of it, speculating on that leads to fables. And fables are spiritually dangerous and harmful. They make you become like Esau, treating as ordinary what God treats as extraordinary, or treating as extraordinary what God treats as ordinary. Fables make you gullible. You become partisan and fanatical. You lose your critical acumen. Anything that is in the vein of the fables, you believe it, you grab it. Any article, any preacher, or anything that comes with anything, say, yeah, I have evidence. That impedes seriously upon godliness. People who create turmoil out of fables always, according to Scripture, have a character flaw here or there. Human eyes may not see them. They themselves may not see it or acknowledge it. When you get into that partisan thing about fables, they make you trivialize the important. They make you gullible. You shut your heart and your ears to any balance of the truth. Nobody grows in godliness when they delve into profane and old wives' fables. To grow in godliness, you must distant yourself from profane and old wives' fables. And Paul commended this very thing to Timothy, and that's our third thing that we're saying this morning. He says, avoid the pernicious impediments to godliness. They avoid. In the three translations that I just quoted, each translated the verb that is translated in the New King James by avoid, each translated it differently. But they all captured somewhat the meaning. The ESV translated as having nothing to do with. The NASB renders it as stay away from. The NET Bible has it simply as reject. You see, the Bible has the various nuances. The verb has the various nuances, as one commentator put it, as to beg off, to refuse, to decline. That's the verb you would use if you would resolutely but still politely excuse yourself from a group or from a conversation. You say, excuse me, I have to get out of here. That's the verb that you would use now in English. And that is what you do when someone is promoting speculations from the Bible. Whether it be a group in the church or outside of the church, you avoid. Having nothing to do with it, you stay away from it, you reject it, you excuse yourself from it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, Paul exhorts Timothy this way. He says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And he says, but avoid, and that's our verb here, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. They are pernicious. When it comes to sexual immorality, Paul is always categorical. Flee! Don't stay, watch, argue, and rationalize. If there is any potential of sexual immorality, just run. Do like Joseph, who left his coat in the hands of Potiphar's wife and fled. Even if you have to leave something behind, go away. But as for disputes on fables, Paul exhorts to avoid them. You do not flee. Why? You do not flee because you still have to proclaim the truth. That's what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5. You don't flee because you still have to combat error. But as you do, as one commentator, as you do, you must avoid the disputes or fables as you are combating the error. Personally, you avoid. Publicly, for your job, you combat the error, regardless of what that is going to bring upon you. As one commentator said, false doctrine must be met with true doctrine. Silly memes deserve disdain. So in that vein, Paul told Titus in chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And that's our word, reject or avoid. Fables are pernicious to your spiritual health and to the well-being of the church. Excuse yourself from any group or any trend that has the nature of fables. Avoid fabricating fables yourself and avoid listening to them as well. People who commit to godly behavior do not expose themselves to these kinds of things. These things are pernicious. They are harmful. And at this point, the question to ask is this: why? Why must you try to discern fables and discover what is true? Why must you understand the spiritual harm that those fables cause? Why? Why must you avoid them? All that for the sake of godliness. Do you see the conjunction "and" in 1 Timothy chapter 4 between the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse? That is, in my New King James, it is "and." To understand the practical significance of this conjunction, let us return again to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, because that same conjunction occurs, but it is translated differently. We have it here. It says, "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes." Rather, that's our word. Rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I wish my New King James has translated it by "rather" instead of "and." You see the word "rather"? That's our word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, Paul exhorts Timothy to teach sound doctrine to refute false teaching. That's his public ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that passage is Timothy's personal behavior or ministry. There he must not waste time, his time and energy in profane and old wives' fables. Rather, instead of putting all your emotions, your time, your knowledge, your energy into speculations, you must devote all this energy and effort and knowledge and everything to exercise godliness. Because if you put that energy into fables, you are not going to give the proper attention that you need to give to godliness. It is an impediment to godliness. So, as takeaways, let us take heed to two warnings that our Lord issued to his disciples. And those two warnings, they are pretty much two sides of the same coin. And let us apply them to ourselves. The first one is in Mark chapter 4, verse 24. The Lord says to his disciples, "Take heed what you hear." He says, "With the same measure you used, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given in that measure." The second one in parallel is in Luke chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord says, "Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear. As Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, brethren, faith comes by hearing. And the hearing comes from the word of God. So be careful. Be careful what you hear, because it generates faith. Be careful how you hear. Don't hear fables. They trivialize what God holds as sacred. They entice the one who gives heed to them. They make you gullible. Avoid them. The admonitions from the Lord can serve us as our slogan to remember as we live the premises of the church today. Take heed what you hear. This means listen to scripture rather than fables. Take heed how you hear. This means listen to scripture not to create arguments and disputes. No, listen to scripture to exercise toward godliness. Listen to scripture to exercise toward godliness. Take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear. Anything else, if it is not scripture, will make you fall prey to the pernicious impediments of godliness. Friend, do that. Don't listen to me. Take heed what you hear, take heed how you hear. And anything else, avoid that. May God bless you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and graciousness. And as you asked Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where you ask him to preach the truth, your servant has endeavored to do just that, showing scripture and explaining the words and giving this admonition to his people. And I pray, Father, that in return, that every single one of them will take heed what they hear, and they will take heed how they hear. I pray that it would be with a submissive and obedient heart to the Lord, not with any spirit of promoting fables, of opposition, of self-conceit and self-reliance. May every one of those who heard, including your servant, be encouraged every time, in everything, to take heed what they devote themselves to hear or not to hear, and to take heed how, with what kind of heart they hear, whether it is a heart of pride, a pride of rationalizing scripture not to obey it, or whether it is with humility and thankfulness, with a contrite heart, asking the Lord to just change them. That's what we try to preach scripture. We pray, and it is only you can do the work, Lord. And as it was burdensome for Timothy, despite all the things that was going on, that this young man had to preach the truth. And it seems that in the admonition that you give to him through the Apostle Paul, that he was fearful of doing it. Lord, how many times as I study scripture do I have that fear as a human being? The fear of not being accepted, the fear of receiving accusations, the fear of rejection, the fears of
of being called names, of the fear of being dismissed, the fear of I pray that our church will indeed take heed in every way. Every individual, take heed what they hear and take heed how they hear. Magnify your name, we pray in this way. In Jesus Christ's name.